When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current, lead me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
Let us pray for our offerings. Lord God, we thank you for the ability that you have given to us to work, for jobs to sustain us, for jobs to sustain our families, and for the ability to give back and sustain your church, Lord. We pray that we would be faithful as church members to support her, and that as your church, we would be faithful to spread your gospel both here in Sharonville and in Ohio and in America and in the uttermost parts of the world, Lord, that we would desire to see souls come to see you and to know you. Lord, we pray that the offerings that we take up, we would use wisely to that end. In your name, amen. And now if you'll turn to number 59, we'll sing the other Abide With Me.
Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fall and comforts flee, help of the helpless, so abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through clouds and sunshine, O abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before thy closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Hence morning breaks and earth life's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
Good evening, church. If you would you please take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our Old Testament reading for this evening, which is found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, reading verse 23 through 28. Psalm 73, verse 23 through 28. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's holy word. The psalmist says of the Lord, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Beautiful words there. Now let us turn to our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?
But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day evening. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together as your people and close out this day by hearing from you once again, by hearing from the infallible Word of God, by being in your presence and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. So now, Lord, as we turn to the Word of God, we pray that you would feed us once again on the bread of life. And once again, that it might be received not as the word of man, but as it is the word of God. That you might grow us, that you might strengthen us, that you might mature us. That we would be even more fit to serve you and bring you glory in your kingdom work. So, Father, would you speak to us now as we turn to your word? Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Religion sells. In the past few years, pastors in different parts of the world have caught on to the fact that our world is so desperate for hope that they will pay just about any price in order to find proof of God's power. A few examples of this come to us from Africa. One pastor, Alf Lucau of Alleluia Ministries International, has been seen, quote, raising the dead, unquote, in a video widely circulated on the internet. As supposed proof on the video, he can be seen calling upon a dead man to rise up. The video is so farcical that a hashtag has circulated on social media, hashtag resurrection challenge. For those of you who have no idea what that is, it's something that belongs to social media like Twitter, and it will show up in different people's feed as they go on so that they can keep track of something. And folks will hashtag a video of themselves with resurrection challenge, in which people follow suit with their own pitiful mock resurrections. In Nigeria, a pastor who goes by the moniker Prophet Mburu claimed that he went to heaven just like Paul, that he went there and while there took pictures on his smartphone. Get this, for $340 US, the prophet will let you see one of those pictures. And we don't have to look outside of our own borders for this sort of thing either. Evangelists are regularly appearing on supposed Christian broadcasting, offering wares such as prayer cloths that are supposedly infused with healing juju, such that if you send an offering, you too can know the power of the juju in the prayer cloth. And while you are there, perhaps you can also obtain a vial of water from the Jordan River with its somehow miraculous qualities. As if water from the Jordan River is any different from the water from your tap. You might detect a mocking tone, and if so, good. You are right. You are right. For Paul models this for you and I in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. These things ought to be mocked because they do violence to the truth of the gospel and the power of authentic biblical evangelism. When we think about this, whoever the super apostles are in Corinth, we can rest assured that they would have fit in perfectly with that lot on TBN of our own days. We know enough about them to know that their message is divisive, that their message is shallow, that their message is fleshly. On their watch, the church at Corinth has shrunk back into patterns of sin. Did you notice how chapter 12 ends? What's appearing not outside of the church in Corinth? We wouldn't bat an eye for the things such as impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality being practiced outside of the church in Corinth. That was the norm in Greek culture. But we ought to be surprised to find them in the church in Corinth. On their watch, the church at Corinth has shrunk back into these patterns of sin and into a rejection of the authentic message of the gospel that Paul had brought them years before. We think of that authentic message that Paul had brought them years before, and we are reminded of what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says about the way that Paul and those with him, such as Titus, preached the gospel in Corinth. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Listen to what he says in verse 2. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning and to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God," Paul says. Paul says, we don't tamper with this. We don't change this. We don't make it more flashy. We don't make it more palatable. We don't change it at all. But we openly proclaim the word that's given to us. And there's a fundamental difference between what is going on in Corinth and what should be going on in Corinth. Just as there's a fundamental difference between what you see in some corners of evangelicalism and what should be going on in the church. In fact, Paul was purposefully downright simple. Paul's ministry dealt not with the flashy. And it also dealt, get this, with the problems that the Corinthians had, not the ones that they thought they had. It dealt not with who the Corinthians thought they were, upright citizens, but namely who they really were, sinners in desperate need for God's forgiveness and grace. And so Paul, having been brought to face his own sin, he understood that the ministry of the gospel must offend before it comforts. It must bruise before it binds. It must operate on man's heart with the blade of the law of God before it can bind up his wounds through the balm of the gospel. So as we turn our attention to 2 Corinthians 12, we ought to see the need for authentic evangelism. For authentic, straightforward evangelism. For the authentic, straightforward of the sharing of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. A great book on evangelism that we went through, I think in the summer several years ago, called Evangelism. I don't know if you remember that little red book called Evangelism by J. Max Stiles. But listen to what Max Stiles says in that book. Max Stiles says, "I long for a church that understands the dangers of entertainment and sees it for what it is. A lion crouching at the evangelical door ready to devour us. He says we need a culture of evangelism that never sacrifices to the idolatry of entertainment, but instead serves up the rich fare found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul is focusing on. Paul is attacking those who serve up another fare, a lighter fare, a flashier fare, for the rich fare of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first section of chapter 12 is a contrast between the fake man-centered evangelism of the super apostles and the God-centered, authentic evangelism of Paul. And looking at verses 1 through 5, we see authentic evangelism. In verses 1 through 5, Paul notes that if there was anyone who had a right to boast of status, it was Paul. Now, you'll notice as he speaks of these visions, he says, beginning in verse 2, and again later on, he says, "I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ," he begins, "who 14 years ago was caught up." Well, who is Paul speaking about there? It's Paul. Paul is speaking about himself. And so we understand that these super apostles come in and they make up this gospel, and they add so much flash to the gospel that they leave Jesus out. Yet notice that even in his mentioning of this vision, that he isn't emphasizing the experience per se or the glory of it, nor is he offering them pictures of it for $340. Paul is simply relaying the reality of the vision. And he does so in order to not only prove the authenticity of his own role in the ministry of the gospel in Corinth, but more so to point out the power and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if Paul had ever shared that with them before. If I had to make the choice of whether I think that Paul had shared this with them before, now remember, Paul was with them for several years. He taught them all about the gospel. He has written to them twice already. And I would suggest to you that Paul hasn't mentioned this to them before. He doesn't say, "You will recall how I told you of that time that I was caught up to heaven." It seems that Paul has left this out of his ministry. Why? Because it's not Paul's own religious experience that matters. It's the gospel that matters. The gospel that's the same for every sinner, not his religious experience. But we think of even Paul. I want you to do this mental exercise with me for a moment. When you think of Paul, what do you think of? I would suggest that most of us are thinking the following things. I think of the gospel. I think of his forthrightness and his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of a faithful ministry, or some of us might think missions. I think of missions, I think of church planting, or I think of sound biblical teaching. But do you know what you don't think of? Oh, that's the guy who was transported into heaven in a vision. Was he? Yeah. That's not what leads your thoughts when you consider the Apostle Paul. And that tells you something. Because the foundation of Paul's ministry wasn't the spectacular. The foundation of Paul's ministry was the simple, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul takes pains in verse 2 to simultaneously deflect attention away from himself and place the spotlight on Jesus. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Again, note that Paul so wants to avoid drawing attention to himself that he won't even say it was him, though the inference is obvious. This is not the way of the super apostles, by the way. The super apostles would surely have come and say, "I know a guy who was caught up to the third heaven, and guess who it was? It was me." And it was great, and I can tell you all about it and maybe even get you there if you just give to the ministry. Friends, Paul doesn't do that because Paul points to Jesus as all-sufficient. It wasn't his super apostle status or his practice of any charismatic gifts that allowed him that vision. It was Jesus' power and Jesus' grace that afforded Paul this special act of mercy. And Paul contrasts the power and sufficiency of Jesus over against his own weaknesses and his own insufficiency. So I also want you to see that authentic evangelism deals with the weaknesses and pains of human life. It doesn't avoid them. So why should that matter with you? Well, hopefully, you have people that you know, that you love, and that you care about, that you desire to share the gospel with. You should understand that authentic evangelism doesn't avoid the fact that you go through difficulty as a Christian. But in fact, that's a part of what you and I often ought to share. It's important here to notice that in sharing the gospel, Paul hasn't avoided the painful realities of life, but instead, he's completely honest about his own pains and his own personal inability to handle them. I want to say that again. It is incredibly important to notice that in sharing the gospel, Paul doesn't avoid the painful realities of his own life. He doesn't avoid them. But he is completely honest about his own pains and his own shortcomings and his own personal inability, not ability, inability to handle them. Consider for a moment that he doesn't do the modern American thing, which is to put on a face, put on a happy face for this condition. Friends, I would suggest to you, we do this so often that we don't ever give a chance for Jesus to have the glory and sufficiency in and of himself. We steal his glory by propping ourselves and our own sufficiency up before others. It's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't do that. Paul's not the guy that when you pass him in the hallway in church on Sunday morning, say, "How was your week?" He says, I'm doing good. Everything's good. If it's not good, Paul's not that guy. You shouldn't be that guy. You shouldn't be that lady. Friends, we often steal the glory away from Jesus by propping ourselves up as all-sufficient individuals. And I would suggest, frankly, this is a reason for the unsuccessfulness of so much of our evangelism today. But here we look to verses 6 through 9, and we see that Paul has been given a thorn in his side. And it's important to stop here and recognize that we can only speculate on what this thorn is. But get this, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to give you anything on that. Why? Well, look in the text. Does God give you anything on that? Are there any hints? No. And that should teach you something. It doesn't matter what the thorn is. Merely that he has a thorn. You see, the point is not in what was Paul's thorn. The point is that God gave him the thorn. And that God could have removed it. But he doesn't remove it. I want to share with you three things that I think are important when we consider this. First of all, if God had considered it important for us to know what it was, he would have put it in the text. Evidently, it's not important. So it's really a waste of time to ask ourselves what it is. We might have our own theories. I don't mean to upset you, but who cares what your theory is, what my theory is? What matters is that he has it. Secondly, I want you to notice, What we need to know is that God, as sovereign God, has allowed Satan to bruise Paul. And he has for God's own glory. So whatever that thorn is in Paul's life that brings about weakness in Paul, that brings about pain in Paul, is something that God, in a sovereign way, has meant to be there. Think of how different that is from what many people will tell you. Many people would suggest to you that there is no pain in God, in your life, that God desires to be there. That God wants to remove every weakness from your life. Whatever that weakness is. If you have disease, God wants it away. If you have heartache, God wants it away. If you have physical pain, God wants it away. Yet that's not what Paul says to the Corinthians. Paul says, I have pain and weakness, and God gave it to me. And God won't remove it. Or he allowed Satan to give it to me, and God, though he could, will not remove it. And this is critically important for Paul's ministry in the gospel. But furthermore, we need to see that Paul has not, and Paul does not, find the resources to deal with this thorn in his side, in himself. Paul has not found the resources in himself to deal with whatever this thorn is. And Paul will not find the resources in himself to deal with this thorn. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. God. Commentators point out that the anonymity of the thorn is purposeful for that very reason. For that very reason. So that Paul can say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Have you ever considered that though we do not know what the thorn is, it's very likely that the Corinthians did. It's very likely. They knew Paul. They spent time with Paul. They had an intimate friendship with this man. It's very likely they knew what it was, and it's very likely that they watched Paul's ministry. And it's very likely that there were times when Corinthians would have had conversations such as, I just don't see how Paul carries on with this. I don't see how he carries on in this pain. I don't see how he carries on with this thorn in his side. And yet Paul can say, this is how I carry on. Because all of my sufficiency comes not from me, but from Jesus Christ. Paul's way of talking to the Corinthians here is indicative of his manner of ministry among them. We know from chapter 11 that Paul didn't put on airs, but instead was plain speaking, even to the point of calling himself unskilled in speaking. And that he didn't pull rank, which he could have done. And the reason that Paul refuses to do this is that all of that would take attention away from the only one who is truly sufficient, and that is Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul refuses to boast in himself, but instead boasts only in Jesus Christ. Friends, who was it that the Corinthians were drifting away from? Jesus. And so in his ministry to them, he doesn't pull rank, he doesn't point to himself, but he points them to Jesus, the sufficiency being in Christ. Thirdly, authentic evangelism also deals with our need to repent of worldliness and to embrace the gospel. We think about Corinth. Because churches are composed of individuals with a sin nature, mixing humanism with the gospel is very appealing. And so mixing the power of man with the gospel is very appealing. Sure, we'll preach Jesus, but we'll preach add-ons. And so we'll preach that, yes, you need to repent, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need the charismatic gifts that the super apostles would have said. You also need ecstatic religious experience to go along with this Jesus. This Jesus isn't truly enough. It's the very same sin that we see in Galatia, who the Galatians desire to add law-keeping, circumcision to Jesus. It's the very same sin that we see in Bible-believing churches in America in our own day. If you're conservative, you must have Jesus. You must repent and believe in Jesus, but you also ought to be conservative politically. I'm conservative politically, but that has nothing to do with whether or not I'm going to heaven. Or you must have Jesus, but you also must be American and proud. Being an American doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven. Jesus. Plus, what, church? Nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Only Jesus. Let me say, there's nothing wrong with being conservative. There's nothing wrong with being an American. I think it's the greatest country on the face of the planet. But it doesn't factor in. Doesn't factor into our holiness, our walk with our Lord. And so we can mix this. It's very appealing. You see it in Corinth that instead of seeking the beauty of the gospel, as Christ meets us with his power at the point of our weakness, Corinth is buying into the fleshly quasi-gospel of the super apostles and are called to repent by Paul. They say you need more than Christ. And Paul says, no, Jesus alone is sufficient. And so now we see the error of the Corinthians. We see from the balance of chapter 12 how they have been dealing with this and rationalizing this man-centered conception of faith. Firstly, they're buying into the idea of a man-centered conception of faith, which understands participation with God's power, leading to a higher life of religious experience. Note, it's not just Jesus. It's not just the power of Jesus, but it's that Jesus can help me achieve my dreams. Do you see the bait and switch in that? It's not just Jesus, but it's how Jesus can help me. Who becomes the center of that way of thinking? You. And this is what the Corinthians have bought. It's clear from what Paul has said in the beginning of chapter 12 about his own religious experience that the angle of the false apostles is that they promise an exciting life of religious experience over holiness. After all, the Corinthians aren't abandoning the faith. No, they are instead hijacking it with worldliness, as is evidenced by verse 21. I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn, Paul says, over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Notice what Paul doesn't say there. Paul doesn't say that they've rejected Christ. Because they haven't, not at least in word. But what they have done is they've added. Surely the Bible says God is love. And so that allows me to practice sexual immorality, right? What's the answer, church? Come on now, what's the answer? No, he doesn't. But we see this. You heard several weeks ago about the contemporary phrase that's bantered around now, love is love. And that's supposed to include all things under the umbrella, including those things which God has expressly forbidden. And those, you have people that claim Jesus, but yet include all manner of sexual immorality into this. This is exactly what we find in Corinth. Secondly, you find a desire for the exalted Christ minus the crucifixion. Corinthians were powerful men and women, and they surely desire the power of Jesus. And they surely rejoice that their God is the God of heaven, that their God is the all-powerful and God who is reigning on his throne. However, they are fine with ignoring the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You see, that has to deal with sin. So we don't want that part, but we do want the exalted risen Christ part. Let's not talk about substitutionary atonement. And so isn't it interesting that when the culture begins to change, what's the first thing that goes out the window in the church that wants to conform to culture? Substitutionary atonement. It's the first doctrine that they get rid of. Because substitutionary atonement deals with the reality of sin in our own lives. And so the Corinthians are fine with a powerful Jesus. But they're not okay with substitutionary atonement. Thirdly, there's a willingness to stretch and distort in order to appear righteous. Notice what Paul deals with after verse 11. Paul deals with the fact that it appears that the Corinthians are trying to say that Paul is the one in wrong, that Paul has actually been the one to do wrong. There's a very easy way to understand this, in that Paul, as you know from last week, Paul broke with social convention. Paul worked. He worked a manual labor job and did not take money from the Corinthians. And we talked about how the Corinthians were used to paying everybody for everything. They were wealthy people. If they wanted something done, they paid for it. It got done, but it got done according to their standards. And because this is the understanding, Paul refuses to take money. Paul will not be bought. He will not change his message so as to suit his hearers. And so Paul works as a tent maker. He does manual labor, which they despise. And so I want you to see this, that Paul does break with social convention, but he does so in order to maintain a pure gospel ministry. Paul prioritizes the gospel over what the culture expects him to do. The culture expects him to just allow them to support Paul while he's there. Paul won't do it, because he knows that he cannot preach a pure gospel. Notice that he did among the Macedonians. Paul took money from the Macedonians, the poor Macedonians. Why? Because the Macedonians had no understanding like this. The Macedonians were not the sort of folks that paid to have their lawns mowed. They were the one mowing everybody else's lawn. And so they understood, we're just given to Paul because we are for the gospel. We just want the gospel. It's not so in Corinth. And so what they've done is they've taken the fact that Paul broke with social convention, and they've accused Paul with sin. Why? Because he broke social convention. He didn't break the law of Scripture, but he did break with things that were socially acceptable. You can find scores of illustrations for this in our own day, friends. You can find scores of illustrations of this. The easiest illustration that comes to mind for me, being a pastor, is the minister who stands in the pulpit of the comfortable church and dares to call that congregation sinners, and soon finds out that though he has been biblically faithful, he has broken social convention, and finds that he is in hot water with that church. It happens every day. It happens every day. Men who desire to preach the Bible go into pulpits where the Bible has not been preached in some time. And the people of God are shocked to find out what Scripture says about them. And the preacher has broken social convention. He does not preach polite sermons from the pulpit. He preaches biblical sermons from the pulpit. I just want to say, I'm thankful that the long 55-year history of this church has been to preach the biblical gospel and not leave out words that might offend. Long may it continue. But note, however, that the Corinthians are saying the following in verse 16. They're calling Paul crafty. And they're saying he got the better of us by his deceit. They're saying this of Paul. Are there people in your life that you know if somebody doesn't like them, that it's probably the person who doesn't like them, that it's their fault? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like if somebody doesn't like Pastor Casey, that's it for me. Somebody that, if you don't like Pastor Casey and you share it, then I'm immediately going to think, well, you're kind of a jerk then. That's on you. That's on you if you don't like him. Right? I had a pastor in Kentucky, Daryl Hahn, assistant pastor. Daryl was the same way. If you didn't like Daryl, in my mind, and really in everybody else's, that was kind of on you. If you don't like me, I understand. I get that. I get that. I will join you in that. But that's how this strikes me, verse 16. They're calling Paul crafty. Paul got the better of us. Come on. Seems to me that you're the one with the problem. They stretch the truth of the situation here in order to appear to be on the right side of the issue as a means of ignoring the truth of what Paul is saying. You know, we do tend to do this today in the following way. That often if a preacher preaches a sermon full of stories and humor, folks will be very likely to leave and say, what a humble and wise teacher. He's just told stories and made you laugh. But if a preacher ascends to the pulpit and unapologetically preaches God's word, and he says, thus saith the Lord, folks will often say, that man is prideful and arrogant. It's actually backwards. You see, it shows that we judge on social convention much more often than we do by Scripture. See, it's not the man who says, thus saith the Lord, and sticks to the word that's prideful. It's the man who tells stories and who makes you laugh, just to make you laugh. To use a practical illustration, the Corinthians are holding the telescope from the wrong end, and therefore they see everything from a distorted perspective. So what's the solution for all of this? What's the solution for us as a church as we think about authentic evangelism? I think the answer is found in verse 10. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, be content with your weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when you are weak, he is strong. And this church is essential biblical Christianity. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We look to Christ, all sufficient. daring not to look to ourselves and despair. But we look to Christ, and when we have thorns, we tell Him about our thorns. But we look beyond them to Jesus, who alone is sufficient for all things. The Scripture has been clear, church, not just once, because this isn't the first time you've heard this today. This is the second time you've heard this. And for some reason, the Lord has so made it so that you and I take the same application, not once, but twice. And so I admonish you, as I admonish myself. You have heard that Jesus is all sufficient. Where in your life have you taken things upon yourself that were never meant for you? That you have struggled with things in your personal life, some pain, some weakness, and you have allowed it to drive you into the dust, when what God desires to do is to show you the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in that area. What area might that be? For we heard this morning that Jesus Christ, as the heavenly groom, places His talit, His shawl over us. And as the church, His bride, He says to us, all that you will ever need, you will find in Me. And isn't that Paul's message to the Corinthians? All that you will ever need, you will find in Jesus. The super apostles can be flashy. It might look better, but you can't get better than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that He would be exalted and glorified in our lives, in our weaknesses as well as our strengths. And so, Father, we bring ourselves before You this evening. You have been so clear and consistent in speaking to us today about the sufficiency of Jesus, our Savior. So, Lord, may we lean upon You when we are weak. May we look to You for strength in our weakness. And may we proclaim that You are strong when we are weak. Lord, help us to rest in that as we close out Your day of rest, that we might rest in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, would you please rise? Christian, receive the blessing of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Go in peace.